All right, Parshas Vayishlach. Welcome, y'all. Happy you all are here.
Happy to be here.
All right, this afternoon I wanted to learn through the Parsha, the discussion regarding Yaakov's fight with the angel, with the man with whom he wrestles. We'll read through some of those psukim and go through some of the ideas that come out from that discussion. So it's in your Art Scroll Chumash. It's on page 174 and 175. Is the beginning of this. The background of this story. This is just in the very beginning, only in the second Aliyah of the Parsha. The Parsha begins with Yaakov as he's on his journey back from his 20-year sojourn with Lavan, in which he marries his four wives. He has 11 of his 12 children. Number 12 will be born later on in this week's Parsha. That's in the person of Binyamin. But after 20 years of living with Lavan, he decides it's time, based on Hashem's telling him, head back to Eretz Yisrael. And our Parsha opens with his sending the gifts to Esav as he prepares for the confrontation with his brother upon his return to Eretz Yisrael. And on the way, so the Torah describes that he sent various gifts in tributes in different packages. He would send one, and then he would let some time go by, then he'd send another to Esav. And the Torah, what we're picking up on, then begins the process of, or continues the process of Yaakov on his travel. So just to get a little bit of background, if you start on, we'll just read the English, starting on verse 20 on page 175. He's sending tributes now to his brother Esav. He similarly instructed the second and also the third party to follow in different droves to give the gifts which he's sending to his brother Esav. And then this is, he tells them what they should say to Esav when they find him. That you should say, your servant Avdecha Yaakov is behind us and he's coming. And hopefully Yaakov says to himself, you'll be appeased with this tribute that proceeds me, and afterwards I will face him and perhaps he will forgive me. So it should be passed on before him until he spent that night in the camp. So that's the background of where we're at. He's in a camp. He's sending over all of these gifts and tributes to his brother, Esav. Torah then describes in Pasuk Chof Gimel 23, he got up that night and he took his two wives, his two handmaids, and his 11 sons, and he crossed the ford of the Yabok. So the Torah describes it now. He has this area. He's crossing over. And he took them and had them cross over the stream, and he sent over his possessions. So that's the background of where we are. So there's this stream, there's this body of water, he's crossing over it, and Rashi describes he would just be going shuttling back and forth, taking all of his possessions from this side, crossing it over to the other side, and the Torah describes, Vaya'aver es asher lo. He had, as we said, he sent over his possessions. Okay. That begins our story. So our story begins on verse 25, Pasuk Chofei, Vayivoser Yaakov Levado. Yaakov at this point was then left alone. Vayivoser Yaakov Levado. Vayeovek Ishimo. And while he was alone, a man wrestled with him. Ad Alos Hashachar. Until the break of dawn. Very little background in terms of where this is coming from. We have a story developing. Yaakov is on his way back to Eretz Yisrael. He reaches a certain body of water. He passes over all of his possessions. And all of a sudden the Torah describes, Yaakov was left alone. A man comes and wrestles with him. And they fight until the morning. So the first thing that the sages were bothered by, and Rashi comments, what do you mean Yaakov was left alone? He has this huge party. He's got a family of four wives, 11 children, servants. He's got cattle. He's got stuff. So the sages say, well, right before this it said, Vayaver es asher lo. Right before this, he had taken all of his possessions and sent it over already. So if all of his possessions were over there, what's he doing by himself? So the sages say that shochach pochim kitanim. He had forgotten a few small earthenware vessels, had been left on the other side of the river where he initially set up his camp, and he discovered that he had forgotten those vessels, and he went back to retrieve them. He went back by himself to go get them, and it was at that time that he had gone back to retrieve the vessels that he had left on the other side of the river. That's where this man approached and began a wrestling match with him. So So the first point is really, which is almost parenthetical to the discussion, the significance of this battle, what it meant, and what are the ramifications long term.
And who it was.
And who it was, which is also not yet described in the Torah. It just says an ish, a man, fought with him. On this statement that the sages make, they say that you see from here that he went back to retrieve these small earthenware vessels. So the Gemara in Chulin, in the Tractate Chulin, says that you see from here that chavivin mamonim shel tzadikim, the money, the possessions of the righteous, are so dear to them, yoser migufam, even more than their own physical bodies, that they're willing to put themselves in danger to go back. He didn't know he was going to get into a fight, but just to go back on his own to retrieve them. So you see how dear, how special the possessions of the righteous are, that he was willing to put himself in not the most safe position in order to retrieve them. And then Gemara explains, why is it so dear to them? Shelo pashtu yadehem begezel. Because the righteous clean their hands entirely from anything to do with gezel, anything to do with stolen or inappropriately attained goods. Anything that's in their possessions was done through honest means, and therefore they treat it with a tremendous amount of respect, and it's very dear to them. So why is that? So the commentators explain, Rosh Yeshiva amongst them has a whole discussion on this, that the righteous understand that everything that we have are tools at our disposal to use in our service of Hashem. Everything that we have, all of the talents that we have, and the traits that we have, and the possessions that we have, the fact that we're given it means, here, you need this, you have a mission in life. So just like any employee, when he gives his or her employer the stuff, all the way around, any employer who gives their employees whatever that they need, so they say, here's your job, this is the task that I'm hiring you to do, and these are the tools that you'll need in order to do them. Take them. Whatever I'm giving it to you is because I expect you need them, and I want you to use them. And if you don't use them, then by definition you're going to fall short in the task at hand, because you're not using the tools that I've given you of what I want you to do. So the righteous understand it's not just our attributes, our levels of wisdom, or our levels of strength that are all tools, but the monetary means that we have as well. All of that is part of the tool. That's the package that we were given. Just like every single individual has a different mission in life. We don't know what that mission is. We try to do our best to fulfill, given that we have in our positions in life. But when you think about the package deal that you have, so the three broadest categories that the Gemara delineates your intelligence, and the Gemara delineates your strength, and the Gemara says, and your wealth. Those are the three broadest categories that it discusses as far as each person. You could very quickly assess oneself. It's not good to assess someone else to figure out what their mission is, but oneself, and say, my position in life is, I'm here on the intelligence scale, here on the strength scale, and I'm here on the financial scale. Whatever, wherever you are, well, then that's giving you some sort of landmark as to what your mission in life is, and whatever it is that you're given in all of those areas. Strength, intelligence, and wealth are all part of that mission, and the righteous understand, just like if I don't use my intelligence in the way that I've been granted it, by definition I'm going to fall short. I know, this is what I was given, and I haven't done with it what I need to do. If I've been given a certain amount of wealth, money, possessions, and I'm missing them, or I squander them, or I don't use them appropriately, somehow I'm lacking in my service to Hashem. So the sages say from here, you see that the righteous were so dear to them, their possessions, because they earned it. It wasn't through gezel, it wasn't through any type of thievery or inappropriate means. Everything that they have is because it came through honest means, which means that they needed to have it. It was part of their package deal in their avodas Hashem, in their service of Hashem, and therefore Yaakov went back to retrieve it because he felt it was important to him. Alright, that's all parenthetical. So Yaakov is left alone. He's there by himself. Vaye elvek ish imo. And a man wrestles with him. Now the word avek is a tough word to explain. Rashi spends a lot of ink trying to express what this word means, avak. So Rashi offers two interpretations. The first interpretation is the word avak comes from dust. That's what it means literally. It means you'll find in rabbinic literature the word avak means dust. So Rashi says the first interpretation was they were literally dusting around, meaning because of their fights, they were moving around in the ground, and because of their struggle, they were kicking up a lot of dust from their feet. And so he says the root of the word, vayavik, of wrestling, really comes from the root of dust, because through the wrestling, they were kicking up a lot of dust. Then Rashi offers a second interpretation that in Aramaic, or in the Talmudic language, you also find the word avak to mean to cling to. And avak is used in that word. It says maybe that's the root of this word, which our scroll is translated as wrestling, is because they were physically clinging to each other through this little wrestling match. So either one of those two interpretations, Rashi says, is maybe what the word avek means, via avek imo, ish imo. Either that they were rolling around in the dust from the root of that word, or from to the root of the word to cling to each other, as evidenced by their fight. All right. Why do I point this out? Our school translated as wrestling, and isn't that good enough? So it's interesting. And you learn Pirkei Avos, so in the very first chapter, in the fourth Mishnah, so there's a statement by the sages, that they say, "Hevi misavek bo'afar raglehem." You should avek in the dust of the feet of the sages. So what is that word, "Hevi misavek bo'afar raglehem"? What does it mean the sages then tell me that I should do whatever the angel was doing to Yaakov, via avek ish imo? The sages use that same word, and they tell me, do that to the sages at the dust of their feet. Fayaavik v'ofar raglehem. So you could point out it's the same two meanings. The sages are telling you, A, cling to the sages. When they have what to say, cling on to whatever it is that they're saying. Hang on to them, because they are your lifeline in a world gone mad. So cling to them the way this angel clung on to Yaakov in the wrestling match. But you also have an idea of rolling in the feet in terms of a fight. Because when it comes to Torah, there's a battle that goes on in the Beis Medrash. Anyone who's had the privilege of seeing two people sit and study together, you'd think that they hated each other. They're sitting there, they're going after each other. This is what it means. Well, that's what it means. And you don't know what you're talking about. No, you don't know what you're talking about. Then they bring a proof from here, and you bring a proof from here. Until we come to what's known as Amito Shel Torah, the truth of the Torah. This is really what it's saying. And we use our minds and our intellect to get to that point, and we only do that through a wrestling match, a battle of understanding truth. And if you would just say, this is what it means, and I would say, oh, okay. And it didn't make any sense to me, but I just accepted it. Well, then we never would get to the truth of the matter. I think it means this, and you think it means that. Then we talk about it, we work it through, we talk to him, we talk to them. And finally we come to a conclusion as to this is the truth of what Hashem is saying. This is the truth. Remember I told you last week, how the Rosh Hashiva used to say, Hashem says, trying to figure out what he says. So he's talking way above us. We got to fight to get to a level we understand what it is that he's saying. The sages are saying, remember, it's ba'ofar raglehem. It's in the dust of their feet. Remember, when someone says something from the sages and you say, what? That doesn't make any sense. No. You're in the dust of their feet. You need to fight to understand every word of everything that's going on, because we need to use our intellect to understand the Torah. But remember, when it is that we're trying to understand the sages who have come before us, just remember who it is that you're saying, that doesn't make any sense. No. Some of it doesn't make any sense. It's that you're in the dust of their feet. You don't understand it. Let's try again to understand. And it's a different perspective when the sages say in Pirkei Avos, roll in the dust of their feet, and they use the same word of misavik ba'ofar aglayim. They're saying the same thing as the Torah saying, A, cling to the words of the sages. Hold on to them tightly. And B, get into a wrestling match in the dust of their feet. Fight it out. But remember, they add an extra two words, ba'ofar aglayim, in the dust of their feet. So that you should remember always with whom you are wrestling. The stature of that you're in the dust of their feet, and you could say, I didn't understand that, or I didn't understand that, or how does that fit with this? But there's a certain understanding as to whom it is that you are questioning, and we do need to question, we do need to understand, and we do need to constantly understand a little bit better and a little bit deeper. But it is always the ofar raglehem, the dust of their feet. Okay. Okay, so we move on. So we have this battle that develops here. Now again, as the Torah doesn't say who it is. Just as Vayavik Ish Imo. So Rashi points out, as we all know, that this is the Saro Shel Esav. This was the angel, the guardian angel of Esav. As all of the nations of the world were, so to speak, given an angel who would act almost as an intermediary of sorts. And this was the representative of the nation of Esav, who, as the sages say, is the same person as the Yetzer Hara. This is the embodiment of what we know as the evil inclination, that voice in the back of our heads which drives us to do all the things that we know that we shouldn't do, the struggles that we have between that which we know is right and that which we know to be wrong. This is all embodied and represented by this angel of Esav who comes to wrestle here with Yaakov. Now, I just want to point out that the Chafetz Chaim writes this. You'll see this quoted here in the bottom here as well. Chafetz Chaim points out that the Yetzer Hara specifically picks a fight with Yaakov. He doesn't pick a fight with Avraham, and he doesn't pick a fight with Yitzhak. Each one of the Avos represented different elements of Torah, of the embodiment of the Jewish people. It's through the three of them that we have the full pillar of Torah. And Avraham represented that of Chesed. Yitzhak represented that of Gevura, or of service, of prayer. And it's Yaakov who represents Torah. Yaakov is the Ish Tam Yoshev Ohalim, the simple man, pure, complete man, who sat in the tents of study all day long. He's a representative of Torah. And it's that, the Chafetz Chaim points out, that's the Yetzer Hara's biggest battle, is against the Jewish people learning Torah. Because he knows, if there's anything that maintains the Jewish people more than anything else, it's not the Chesed, and it's not the Avodah, it's always the Limud HaTorah. It's always the study of Torah that has maintained the Jewish people more than anything else. And the Yetzer Hara therefore knows it. So it's the one of the Avos. Which one does he pick a fight with? Does he most want to cripple and prevent him from fulfilling what he needs to do? It's always the battle of Torah. There's a Medrash, fascinating Medrash, which Hashem himself, so to speak, says, Halavai, I would be okay if the Jewish people entirely abandoned me, but as long as they never abandon the Torah. Whether or not they believe in me, they don't believe in me, you want to have philosophical discussions and theological discussions, that's fine. But just don't ever abandon the Torah. That's what Hashem says. It's such a Medrash. As if it says, but you keep that, you'll be fine. But you could, if you theologically believe in me and don't keep the Torah, then all is lost, and it doesn't matter. So just hang on to that. And so here the Yetzer Hara picks the fight with Yaakov. Yaakov left alone, and he picks this fight, and the battle until Alos HaShachar, until the break of the dawn. Okay, our story continues. Vayar, Pasuk Chavav 26, Vayar Ki Lo Yocholo. He saw that he was unable to defeat him, or he perceived, as the art scroll here translates it as. So what does he do when he sees that he's not able to defeat Yaakov? Vayigal bekaf yirecho. So he struck the socket of his hip. Vateka kaf yerech Yaakov. So his hip socket became dislocated beheavko imo in this battle, in this wrestling match with this angel. So the battle goes on until dawn. The angel sees that he can't defeat Yaakov. So he gives him a clap. He gives him a hit on his by his hip, and dislocates the hip from its socket. Says the Ramban, the malach and the angels are only capable of doing that which Hashem commands them to do. So, why was he able to do this and not anymore? It's just because this is clearly all that he had been given permission to do. The only damage that he was permitted to do, says the Ramban, was this type of damage, and not anymore. And why did he do this? Why was it that Hashem allowed, or commanded, so to speak, however we want to look at that, that the angel was able to damage Yaakov in such a way? So the Ramban says it's a remez l'dorosa. This was a hint. As the Ramban says this many, many, many times in the story of the whole Sefer Bereishis, his first book. We have mentioned a couple of times, not all that much, that which took place to the forefathers are all indicators as to what will take place to their future generations, their descendants, hundreds if not thousands of years later. And we sort of, maisa avos siman labanim. That which takes place to the fathers is a sign for what will be important for that which will take place for the sons. So the Ramban writes here also, this is a remez. What this event, this cosmic battle, is not just a isolated event, a wrestling match between Yaakov and his Yetzer Hara and the Sar of Esav, the angel of Esav. This is a hint for all generations. Sheyeh dor bizaro shel Yaakov, that there will be a generation descendant from Yaakov, Yizgaber Esav Aleihem, Ad Sheyeh Korov Lekakeya B'yetzton. There will be a generation, will be close, where he will almost be totally defeated, where the sons of Yaakov will almost be totally defeated by the sons of Esav. And this is a remez, a hint, to a specific generation, in the Ramban writes, that lived two generations after the destruction of the temple, which known as the Dor Shel Shmad, where there was horrible persecution and destruction, where the Ramban writes, it got so bad that one of the sages, Rabbi Chiya Ba'ava, said, if somebody would tell me, he says, to give up my life, al kedusha Hashem, I should give up my life for the sanctity of Hashem, that somebody says, because you're a Jew, I want to kill you, or I want you to either do this or do that, and if you don't, I'll kill you, which has been our history. That so says the Sage, Rabbi Chiya bar Abba, somebody would say that to me, I would say, no problem, I'm ready to give my life, uvilvad, as long, shiaharguni miyad, as long as they killed me right away. But that were my choices. They said, I want you to give up your life for the sanctification of Hashem's name. I'd be ready, as long as they took my life right away. Aval bedoro shel shma, but like that generation which took place after the destruction of the temple, the Roman persecutions, ain't on yoch, I couldn't tolerate. Wouldn't be able to tolerate such a generation. The Medrash goes on to this, what did they do? They used to warm up like iron balls, put them under the fire, and then they would put them under their arms, and they would somehow torture them to death until their neshamas would leave them. He says, that I couldn't tolerate. This is all hinted at, says the Ramban, this battle in which the angel gives Yaakov a clap by his hip, is hinted at that there will be a time where we will be almost destroyed by the nation of Esav and his descendants, Rome. And then he writes, V'yesh doros acherim sh'asu imanu kazeh v'yoser. There will be those who do even worse than that. Which we have, of course, all experienced. Just yesterday, when I got a call from the hospice that I had done an internship in a year and a half ago, that there was a patient there who was registered as Protestant or something, who had gone through the Holocaust in Germany. The patient's now in her 80s or 90s. Had watched her parents been murdered in front of her, in her front yard, like so many of the Jews of Germany at the time, survived with her sister, and married, and never spoke about anything. Never spoke about being Jewish, never spoke about the war, never spoke about her past or anything, and now she has Alzheimer's and she's in the hospice, unable to communicate, and her son is trying to figure everything out, he's asked her over the years, and she never wants to say a word, and so he had wanted to have some prayer said for her. So he asked the people in the hospice if they could have a priest come by. So the people in the hospice, who naturally put two and two together, they said, why would you want a priest? You're Jewish. Because I haven't gone through what he went through in Germany in the war. And he said, I'm not Jewish. And he knew nothing. Well, they said, yeah, obviously, you put two and two together. Like, what did you think you were? So they called me in to speak with him. I don't know if she is. I don't know if he isn't. We have not enough information. There's why the Germans persecuted others besides for the Jews. But she clearly had no religion after. So I was saying to him that it's well known in Jewish thought that when it comes to survivors of the Holocaust, she clearly had no religion after that. She may have had no religion going in. Germany was a very secularized country even before the war. It was very possible that she was Jewish and had no religion before anyway. But we can't question the decisions made by anybody who survives it. They have the status of a karbon. They're like a sacrifice. They're kadosh l'Hashem. They're entirely sanctified to Hashem. If I was there, there's no such thing of, if I had been through that, I would have come out like this. No such thing. Can't ask, can't discuss. So I mentioned that to him. This is where you are now. But anyone who went through that time period. His father had the exact same story. Exact same story. They married. His father's not alive. His father died 6 months ago. Both had the same story. Had watched parents been killed in front of them as young kids. Somehow survived the war. They found each other, married, and never spoke about anything. Didn't want anything to do with it. They have a sister who's still alive in Germany. Patient has a sister. Yeah. Who also doesn't talk about it, but her husband is still lucid. She's also not well, the sister. But and so I said, call up your brother-in-law, find out if he knows anything. But this is what they're about. This is that we went through. We went through times that would cause just untold horrors and tortures. And the Ramban concludes, "V'hakol savalnu v'ovr aleinu," and everything we've tolerated, persevered, and it's passed over us. And you speak to people here. We're still here. We're still at the numbers that we were at now before the war. We're still sitting. We're learning. We're keeping Torah and mitzvos. As the Ramban says, "Kemo shiremez vayovo Yaakov sholem," because later in this parsha in Perek Lamed Hey, the Torah describes that Yaakov. And if you flip to verse 18 in chapter 33, Yaakov says to the Ir Shechem, "Vayovo Yaakov sholem." Yaakov came whole, complete, healed by Hashem, says Rashi, from the damages that he had suffered. So the Ramban says, this is a remez for the Dori Doros. This is a remez for the fact that we're going to be struck, we're going to have our hip dislocated, that which is such a primary means of our ability to move and walk. It's going to be dislocated, we're going to be in tremendous pain and suffering throughout our history. But at the end of days, as dawn breaks, and the Mashiach, the light of Mashiach will shine upon the Jewish people, Vayavo Yaakov Shalem. Yaakov will once again walk Shalem, complete and whole and healed from all of the damages that have been done. But all of that is, says the Ramban, is hinted at, this idea, this pattern of Jewish history, hinted at through this incident. Pasuk Chav Zayin, moving forward, 27. Vayomer Shalcheini Ki Olo Hashochar. So this man says, whom we know to be an angel, says, "Send me, for the dawn has broken." That's the right way of saying that. And I need to go. So Yaakov says, "I will not send you unless you bless me." That's all the text says. Dawn breaks. Man says, "I need to go." And Yaakov says, "Not until you bless me." So the sages fill in something which happened here. The sages fill in that when the man says, "Let me go, because dawn has come and it's time for me to leave," Yaakov says to him, "What are you, some type of thief? You're a ganav? That all of a sudden when the light begins to shine, you need to run away? You're afraid someone's going to catch you?" So the Malach says back, "No, I'm a Malach." The sages, this is when he reveals himself to Yaakov for the first time, that he was in fact a Malach. He says, "No, I am a Malach. I'm one of the ministering angels in Shemayim, and it's my turn, it's now my time to go and sing Shira. I need to go and sing the songs of praise to Hashem. I need to go. My turn is at daybreak. We've been fighting the whole night. I need to go." So Yaakov says, "Oh, if you're one of the ministering angels, I will not send you until you bless me." So the sages interpret this passage. So he says, "I need to go, I need to sing Shira." All the Malachim have a specific Shira. We mimic the Shira, the song that's sang up in Shemayim when we say different parts of our davening, Kadosh, 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 Hashem, Svatos. One of the things that we say is that which the angels say up in Shemayim. The Gemara in Chulin, when it discusses this, has a whole lot of discussion about the advantages that the Jewish people have over the ministering angels, and we sing Shira more often than they do, in different ways than they do, and we have a certain advantage in certain regards as far as that goes. But Rav Dessler, Rav Eliyahu Dessler, in his Michta Milim, he asked the question, why now? What a funny thing. Here you have this wrestling match the entire night, and all of a sudden at the end of the night, so the angel says, "You gotta let me go, it's my turn to sing Shira." The chance that it just happened to be that this angel's turn was to go at the end of the night, to go sing Shira, and he had to be let go. He doesn't buy it. So he says as follows. He says, when does a person sing Shir? When does a person sing song of praise to Hashem? So we sing song in our most opportune time at the completion of our mission, when we see clearly what it was that we needed to fulfill and have done the job, and then we're able to sing praise as we see clearly the bigger picture around us. The Jewish people coming out of the Yam Suf, coming out of the sea, after witnessing all of the miraculous events of Yetzias Mitzrayim, all of the miracles and the plagues, and now the Mitzrim have themselves been killed, and all of the booty is now spit out onto the banks. They have all their wealth, they're ready to go. That's a point where you could see clearly they're able to sing Shir Al Tashem. So Rav Dessler explains, every angel has its mission, has its purpose. The Yetzer Hara, which is what this angel of Esav represents, it has a very specific purpose too. What's the purpose of the Yetzer Hara? What is its task? So its task is to push us. To push us, to tempt us, to challenge us, but always to lose. If the Yetzer Hara beats us, then it's failed. Because the Yetzer Hara is part of one of Hashem's many tools in which He wants the Jewish people to grow. How do we grow? We grow by being pushed. And this is, anyone has a workout routine? And so I recently started one, not so recently, but I'm not so good with it always. But anyways, I'm getting back into it. So if you don't push yourself more than what you did before, so you just sort of plateau and nothing really changes. You always need to be pushed. And who pushes you? If you don't have somebody pushing you, so then you don't push yourself, because as soon as it begins to hurt, you say, you know, that hurts. I'm dead, and that's bad enough, I think. Mm-hmm. It's only when someone else is there and they're telling you, no, do 10 more. But I can't. No, you can't. And you do 10 more, and they push you. That pain that you feel is where the growth comes from. That's when the muscles are working. If you never felt any pain, the muscles wouldn't really be getting any stronger. So the Yetzer Hara is there to push us. That's what it's there for. It's there to challenge, to tempt, to move us forward. But its mission is to fail. I'm sure I've said this over before, but it's worth saying over because it's. I always like, one of my Rebbeim in Yeshiva once said that there was always every good mashal has a king and a son in it, right? So there was once a king, and he was ready to hand over the reins of his kingdom to his son. But he wanted to test the mettle of his son to make sure that he was ready and he wasn't going to be swayed by evil advisors or by other politicians, that he would be able to keep his head on and be able to maintain that which he knew to be right and correct in the face of all sorts of challenges. So the way that the king devised a test is that he was going to hire a certain woman of ill repute who would try to tempt the son, and if he was able to withstand all of her advances, then he would know this is a guy who's able to hold on to that which he knows to be morally correct, and I'm not afraid that he's going to give away the kingdom because he's going to be tempted by something. So this woman starts following this young prince around, and he meets her over there, and he meets her over here, and he's constantly bombarded by her advances, and he successfully avoids all temptation, and he maintains himself, and after whatever amount of time the king had set aside, prince is successful, and the king calls his son in and says, just wanted to let you know, I'm ready to hand over the reins of the throne, we're going to throw a big feast in your honor, and you're going to take over as the new king. Never tells his son about the fact that he was the one who had set him up, just that he was ready to give him over. So they have a huge banquet, and sitting there at the head of the table is the king, and there's an empty chair on his right for his son. And the son walks in, and he sees, sitting on the left of the king, is that same woman. So the prince says, here also? Can't you leave me alone? What are you doing here? So the king says, no, my son. She's with me. I'm the one who hired her to get you into this seat. If it wouldn't have been for her, who was the one who was doing all the temptations and challenging you, she was the one who showed your mettle. She was the one who proved your worth. Isn't it appropriate that I have a seat at the banquet for her as well? She played an important role. So I used to say, that's the role of the Yetzer Hara. If the Yetzer Hara would ever to fail, if this woman would have been successful, it's off with her head. Look what she did. She seduced the prince. Her mission is to try, push, tempt, and fail, so that she can have a seat in the banquet too. There's a place in Olam Haba for the Yetzer. Look at what it did. It's because of the Yetzer Hara that we were successful and continuously able to grow and develop and change and move forward on the spiritual ladder. So there's a place for it. It's places to fail, but there's a place. So Rav Dessler said, so at the end of the dawn, when Yaakov successfully wards off the Malach for the entire evening, able to not succumb to the Yetzer Hara, establish himself as successful, so he was able to get a klap, because that was to show his children that we're not always going to be so successful. There are going to be periods of time where we're going to suffer greatly, we'll survive. But at the end of the night, so the Malach says, I've now fulfilled my mission. I need to go sing Shira. It's time for me to go up to Shemayim and sing praises to Hashem, because my job here is done. The job that I had to tempt and fight and wrestle and struggle with you is now complete. I have officially lost the battle. You've successfully defeated me. And therefore, it's specifically now that I need to go up to Shemayim and sing Shira. I need to go and sing the praises to Hashem, because it's at this point that my job here is done. I have lost the fight, which I was supposed to have done, but I put up a good fight along the way. And that's the battle of the Yetzer Hara. That's always a battle, is to put up a fight, but know that its task is to lose. That is its task. And every time it wins, it's in trouble. It's in trouble. Really, we're also in trouble, but it's also in trouble. So the Torah then continues the narrative. The Torah continues, Lamed Chav Ches, in 28, Vayomer Elav Ma Shemecha. So Yaakov demanded a blessing. So the angel says to Yaakov, well, what's your name? Vayomer Yaakov. Now we know that names, as we mentioned, are always very significant. We spoke about this last week. The names always embody the essence of a person, the mission of a person, the task of a person. The sages say that a parent, when they name their child, is blessed with a certain level of divine inspiration to name the child based on the task that that child will have. So he says, my name is Yaakov. Now remember, why was he named Yaakov? Because he was holding on to the heel of Esav. And Akev also means to swindle, to trick. As Esav says, "Zeyakveni po'amayim." You have now swindled me twice. You bought from me my birthright, and then you swindled the blessings out of me. That's what the word akev also has that connotation. So the angel says, "No longer are we going to call you Yaakov, and I'm going to validate your right to the blessings." No longer is your name Yaakov, ki im Yisrael. Because you have fought both with God and with men and have been successful, and therefore the name Yisrael from Sarisa, from being victorious in your battles, therefore your name will be Yisrael. And Hashem, well, this is just a blessing that will foretell the changing of the name. Hashem will actually change his name later in the parasha. This is just the angel saying that you will going to do that. Vayisho Yaakov, and now Yaakov then asks the angel, Vayomer Hagidona Shemecha, what's your name? Says to the Yetzirah, what's your name? Vayomer Loma Zetish Alishmi, why are you asking my name? Don't ask. So the Ramban first comments, don't ask because I don't have any power of my own. I only have the power invested of that Hashem gives me. So then what do you need to know my name for? I can't help you if you call out to me. I can't cause you any problem. I'm only an agent of Hashem. Don't bother with my name. But again, what's the question? When Yaakov says, what's your name? What's Yaakov asking? He's asking a deep question. I want to know who you are. What is the essence of the Yetzer Hara?
He wants to be able to recognize it.
Yes. What are you? How can I recognize you? How can I follow? How should I and my descendants know who you are, so that we can tackle this battle for all the generations? And what does the angel say? You don't need to know my name. So Reb Chaim Shmulevitz, the great Rosh Yeshiva from the Mir, I'm not sure if I'm saying this exactly the way that he meant it, is unclear, but based on other things that I've heard of, this is basically what comes out to me. The sages say, Kol ha-gadol me-chaveiro, anyone who is greater than his friend, Yitzro gadol mimenos. So his Yitzro Hara is greater than his also. So that if you are greater than me, it means you have a greater Yetzirah than me. That's what the sages say. Whoever is greater than their friend, their Yetzirah is greater. Meaning, everything in life has to be an equal battle. It always has to be that the struggles of every individual are exactly where the person is holding. The struggle between that which I recognize to be good and that which I recognize to be bad. So in order for that to be an even battle, where a person has the same struggle, so however your level of greatness is, however much you achieve in terms of your understanding of truth and of mission and purpose in Hashem's world, so your Yetzer Hara has to exactly equate to that in order for there to be a battle. If you would have the same Yetzer Hara on the same level as when you were 15, as you do when you're 40, with a much greater understanding of Hashem and His world, well then that wouldn't be much of a battle. You would easily be able to defeat it. So every step that you take positively in your spiritual development, by definition, you have to have that same level of Yetzer Hara accompany you in order to maintain an even battle on the unequal playing field, so to speak, in your moral struggles. So much so that the Gemara records that the great sage Abaye once saw a young man and woman walking along a path together. And he said to himself, "Oy vey, this is going to lead to nothing good. Let me sort of hang out behind them to make sure that nothing happens and I'll be able to stop them." So he follows them, and they're walking, and they're walking, and they're talking, and they're walking, and they're talking, and they get to wherever they go, and they part ways. And Abaye says to himself, "I can't even believe that. If I would have been in that position, I would have never been able to have gotten through that without sinning." So Abaye says, from here, this is where he derives the principles, because where I am, my Yetzer Hara is bigger than apparently this guy is a simple Jew, but he didn't have any problems, but had I been in that position, never would have made it. Because my Yetzer Hara is much stronger, so that the same thing which you would be able to tolerate, I never would have been able to have managed. So the Gemara uses this to show, in many, many other ways, you never can judge anybody else. Because you don't know what anybody else is going through. All that you need to know is whatever struggles you have in whatever area you have, the person next to you has that same level of difficulty wherever they have it. Might not be in the same area as you do, and I can probably almost guarantee it won't be in the same area that you do. But when you ask on a difficulty level, on a scale of 1 to 10, how hard is this battle? It's the exact same for everybody and everything that you have. That's where my struggle is. That's my Yetzer is different than your Yetzer on different levels, and within a person it changes. However you grow, your Yetzer Hara grows with it. But whatever it is never the same. Never the same wherever it is. It's always adapting and changing to you. So the Malach says, you want to know my name? You want to know my essence? You can't know my essence. It's always, I'm always on the move. I'm always adapting. I'm always changing. I'm working with you. As you grow, I grow. And that which today you would recognize as, that's not a challenge, that's easy. Well, guess what? Hopefully tomorrow, if you've grown spiritually, well then that might be more difficult for you tomorrow than it was for you today. But don't think you can ever encompass and understand whatever it is, because it's always adapting and it's always changing. And Chaim adds another point to that. He says the Yetzer Hara is always emptiness. It's always what we call dimyon. It's not really there. Meaning that which you're so tempted by is so often, if you look into it and you try to delve into it, you know, there was nothing, it wasn't, you thought it was something great. You thought that what you were pursuing was some amazing thing. And when you get there, you go, that's it. This can't really be it. This isn't as great as and then you, so part of the reason why we're never satisfied is because we always have in our mind, this is what I need. This is what will make me happy. I'm sure of it. As soon as I have this kind of house, then I'll totally be happy. So you do whatever you need to do to get it, and as soon as you have it, sort of this empty feeling. It's not that you say, no, it wasn't the house, it was the car. That's what I need. So then you go after the car, and then as soon as you get that, you realize, well, no, it wasn't it. And you make a mistake, no, it wasn't that. And it's just onto something else. And you're always convinced that it's something else. Because the Yetzer Hara forces us always into looking for something. It's looking into, this is what's going to make me happy. This is really what I desire. This is what I really need. But you can't know its name because it doesn't have an essence. It's always changing. And the essence is always empty. Because true satisfaction is always coming from our spiritual achievements and our spiritual growth and our development with Hashem and our relationship with Hashem. And all the other things which we so desire are always, at the end of the day, so empty. And so you won't appreciate this example, but I'm really just saying it to myself. Those of us who struggle with sports, there's something at the end of the game, you're left with this feeling of emptiness because it's just over. It's gone. There really was no. If you just go for the entertainment factor, that's one thing. But like when you're really getting into it, and then it's over, and then you're left with nothing. It's like a puff of smoke. It's just nothing ever was really there, and all the excitement and the build-up, and then it just dissipates, and you're sort of left literally holding nothing, holding an empty ticket stub that's meaningless, or anything that if you would find out about it 2 days later, like no one cares about. So then there's nothing of value. Better as it's going on now. In any case, so the Yetzer Hara says, you don't need to know my name. It doesn't have a name. I don't have an essence. I'm constantly just jumping from one thing to the next thing. Whatever it is that you, as you grow, I grow with you. Constantly moving on to one thing over to the next thing. But, they don't have that name. One last thought. So the Torah then says, Yaakov named the place Peniel because he saw the face of Hashem and was successful. The sun rises, and he's still limping. And therefore the Torah says in Pasuk Lamed Gimel 33, Al kein lo yuchlu b'nei Yisrael es gid hanasha. Therefore the Jewish people do not eat the gid hanasha. We do not eat the sciatic nerve as it is known from the hind legs, both the right and left hind legs of an animal. Asher al kaf ha-yorech, which is right where the place that the angel damaged Yaakov. So because of that which was done to Yaakov, because of the dislocation that he suffered in his hip, so the Jewish people therefore do not eat the sciatic nerve ad hayom hazeh, because that is where Yaakov was damaged. That's as the Torah describes, and therefore as a remnant of that law, we have a law not to eat that nerve. There's a type of steak, is sirloin steak? That you can't get kosher? Flank steak? I forget the name of it. T-bone? I don't know what it's called.
Sirloin, I think it's
the sirloin.
Sirloins.
Is it the sirloin?
I think
you can get filet mignon in Israel. Mm-hmm.
There's a way to remove the nerve.
Yeah.
In other words, the prohibition is only on eating the nerve. So there's a way to remove the nerve, and there is a very complicated discussion in the Gemara how you do that. Generally, almost all slaughterhouses are of the opinion that it is cheaper for them or more effective for them just to cut off the entire back hind legs and sell it to non-kosher plants than it would be to actually remove it and get whatever meat would be left. So you almost will never find kosher or whatever the types of cuts that usually comes from the back hind legs, whatever it is. You can, and then usually it would be very, very expensive because of the labor intensive work which needs to go into actually removing the nerve in the correct manner. So there's nothing unkosher about it as long as it's been removed. But you generally will not find it because it's just not it's not effective for the slaughterhouses to do that. So just to conclude, the Sefer Achinuch. Sefer Achinuch is a sefer which goes through the 613 mitzvahs, and he offers suggestions for the reasons behind them. We don't know for sure, and he's not claiming that he knows for sure, but he goes through each one's three volumes. Sefer, he goes through each one of the mitzvahs based on the order of the parsha as we find them, and he then offers, he describes a little bit about each one of the mitzvah, and then he offers his suggestion as to the lesson to be learned from it, or what's gained, or what are we supposed to do with it. And again, it's just suggestions, but he goes through that for each one of the mitzvahs. So in this mitzvah, the prohibition against eating the gid hanasha, from eating that back sciatic nerve, he writes as follows. Very similar to the Ramban that we read earlier, but it's worth reading just because he writes in such a beautiful, poetic way. He writes, it's a remez li Yisrael. This prohibition, as we know, we cannot eat that sciatic nerve, is a hint to the Jewish people, a sign, she'af al pi she'yisavlu tzoros rabos begolios. Even though we will sustain and suffer many horrible atrocities from the nations and the sons of Esav in whom we dwell and who will cause us great suffering, this mitzvah, this prohibition of eating, is our remembrance that we should be batuach, we should be confident, certain, and full of trust that we will never be entirely wiped out. That our name and our children's name will always, always endure. And there will come a Redeemer who will eventually redeem us from our suffering. And through this mitzvah will be a zikar, this will be a remembrance and a recollection for us to remain true and steadfast in our emunah and our righteousness, li'olam, forever. And he says, this hint is because the Malach, Shinilcham im Yaakov Avinu, this Malach, as we know, the sages say, was the Sar of Esav, was the ministering angel of Esav. Ratzala Akol Yaakov min ha'olam, tried to remove Yaakov from the world, who Vizaro, he and all of his descendants, however, Velo Yocholo, but he was not able to. Caused him pain and suffering by striking him near the hip and dislocating it. And he writes, V'chein zera Esav mitzair lezera Yaakov. Similarly, will the descendants of Esav cause tzar, pain and suffering to the descendants of Yaakov. Ulevasof tia lehem Yeshua mehem. But in the end, we will have a salvation. Kimo shematzinu ve'av shezorcholo hashemes. Just like as the Torah says, we just wrote, the sun shone and it caused Yaakov to heal. Kain Yizroch Lonu Hashemesh al Mashiach, so too will the rays of sun from Mashiach shine upon us. V'yirpa'enu, it will heal us. Mitza'arenu, v'yigo aleinu, from our pain, and redeem us. Amen. V'heirot v'yameinu, he writes. That is all, includes, this is the Sefer Hachinuch, the Book of the Mitzvos, as he goes through that. That's all in this battle, this cosmic battle between Yaakov and the Sire of Esav. The Yaakov who represents the study of Torah, the angel trying to dissuade and prevent us from being able to do that, but our victorious Yaakov, as has taught us to be able to maintain that, a hint for all future generations that as much as they try and as much as we are decimated, we will never entirely be forgotten, and we will always remain waiting for the sunlight of Mashiach to shine upon us, redeem us, and take us back to Eretz Yisrael. Amen. Can't hear us.